free as I want to leave with you this morning, preach upon, is found at the end of verse 9. And it's that little phrase, the testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ. It was the testimony of Jesus Christ that landed John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. You see, the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John around AD 90. It was the final book of the New Testament that was given and that was written. And it was written by John. It contains a series of prophecies. Those prophecies, largely speaking, are unfulfilled. You will see that in verse 1, the Lord Jesus says to John that he is going to show him things which must shortly come to pass. So in John's day, they were unfulfilled. It is my personal belief that most of what John saw is still future. And it will be fulfilled in the final few years of this world's history. That's my own personal view of the book of Revelation. But nevertheless, John saw these great prophecies and these visions. And he was to write them, he was to send them unto the seven churches in Asia that are detailed for you in verse 11 of this first chapter. In verse 9, we are told that the testimony of Jesus Christ caused John to be sent as a prisoner of the Lord to the island of Patmos. You see, the visions were given to John while he was on of Patmos. That island is a little rocky enclave there in the Aegean Sea. It's just off what we call modern day Turkey. I remember as a young man, before I was married, we went on holiday to Turkey and we're on that coast and we went on a little boat trip. And the men on that boat trip were able to point out where Patmos was. And that was the place where if you fell foul of the Roman authorities in the days of John, they would banish you to that island as a prisoner. And you will see in verse 9 that John was a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. John knew what it was to suffer, to endure tribulation for the cause of Christ. And he says there in verse 9 that he was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So for proclaiming Christ and for preaching the word of God, he was sent to this island as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say again, for preaching Christ, John became a prisoner and John was sent and banished to the Isle of Patmos. With recent news events, I think it may not be too long before men and women once more will be imprisoned for the cause of Jesus Christ. The word testimony there literally means bear witness. It has the idea of giving public testimony or bearing public witness to. And you'll notice that what was John's crime? He publicly witnessed the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the two go together. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 5 in the verse 39, he said, search the scriptures. That's the word of God. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye of eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. In other words, the Bible, the scriptures testify of Jesus Christ. So if we preach Christ, we're preaching the Bible, the Word of God. If we preach the Word of God, we're preaching Christ. For the Bible testifies of Christ. I say again, John was persecuted. because of his public and his powerful testimony of Jesus Christ. As I read this chapter, I noted three things that are set forth in relation to the testimony of Christ. What was it that John testified of Christ that landed him in such trouble and he received such persecution? I believe those things that John testified of, we too, the church today, should be testifying. And you will see I divide them into three. We'll go through them as quickly as possible. He testified to the reality of Christ's person. Who is Jesus Christ that John and the apostles bore witness and testimony of? Well, you'll see the answer in verse 8. The Lord Jesus speaks to John and he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the Alpha and he's the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the final letter of the Greek alphabet. And of course the New Testament was written in Greek. And that's why he could say he's the beginning and the ending. He's the first and the last. And four times in this book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus has given that title, the Alpha and Omega, chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 11. Chapter 21 and verse 6 and chapter 22 verse 13. Four times the Lord declares himself to be the Alpha and Omega. That title teaches us a number of things about Jesus Christ. That title teaches us that Jesus Christ is eternal. It speaks to us of the eternity of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a created being. He is the eternal God. You'll see that that is emphasized when he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. He is the one who was. And he is the one who is. And he is the one who is to come. The first and the last. He's the beginning. In the beginning, Moses said, God created the heavens and the earth. In the New Testament, the Gospel of John commences with the same phrase, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. And who is the Word? Verse 14 of John 1 tells you, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is a title for Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. There never was and never will be a time when the Son of God did not exist. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalm 93 verse 2, speaking of the Son of God, says, thou art from everlasting, and speaking about his throne and his rule and his dominion, that it's from everlasting. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the eternal one. He is from the beginning unto the end. He is eternal. That little phrase not only speaks about the eternity of Christ, it speaks about and it teaches us the full deity of Christ. That is that Jesus Christ was and is God. And when Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, he was God manifested in the flesh. What a miracle that was. What a wonder that our finite minds can scarce take in how the eternal God, the Almighty God, could be born of a woman and be, as it were, confined to that human nature and human body. But the miracle and the wonder of the incarnation is that while Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God, he never ceased to be God, and yet he was a real and a true man. And I'm saying to you that little phrase, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, Verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. It proves that Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. You turn back in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 44 and the verse 6. The Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, will tell us that Jesus Christ was simply the first created being by God. And he's not God, and they will deny that Jesus is Jehovah. We could turn to many, many portions of Scripture to disprove that. But here's a verse that disproves it, and here's a title. The fact that Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, that proves to us their theory, their doctrine is wrong. And it proves to us that Jesus is Jehovah and that he is God, God manifested in the flesh. Look at Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord. Now, when you see the word Lord in your authorized version in capital letters, it's the name Jehovah. Every time the translators came across the name Jehovah, they revered it so much that they usually translated it in your authorized version, the word Lord. But so we would know it, they put it in capital letters. We could read that verse then, thus saith Jehovah. And he's given another title. Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel. So Jehovah is the King of Israel. Ah, do you remember John chapter 1? Do you remember when the Lord saved Nathanael in verse 49? What did Nathanael call Jesus? There's Jesus standing before Nathanael. What did Nathanael call Jesus? He said, thou art the King of Israel. And the Lord Jesus didn't rebuke him. He didn't say, no, Nathanael, you're wrong. The Lord Jesus accepted that title as the King of Israel. And what does Isaiah 44 and 6 tell us? Tells us that Jehovah is the King of Israel. And by accepting that title, Jesus was accepting the title that he was and is Jehovah, the King of Israel, the Redeemer. Look at verse 6 of Isaiah 44. His Redeemer, the Lord Jehovah of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. And beside me there is no God. It's Jehovah who is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. And by revealing himself with this title to John on the Isle of Patmos, he was revealing to us the full deity and confirming the full deity of Jesus Christ. He is Jehovah, the second person of the Trinity. He is God. And the wonder of wonders is that he became man. Yes, that title confirms the eternity of Christ. It confirms the deity of Christ. And it also confirms the sovereignty of Christ. You see, Alpha's the beginning, Omega's the ending, but they represent all that go in between. They represent all the letters of the alphabet. And you see, the Lord is over all. He is the sovereign ruler of all. He created all. He sustains all. And he has ordained all. I'll not ask you to turn it, but let me just read one verse, Isaiah 46 and the verse 10. And again, it's speaking of the Savior. And it speaks of his sovereignty over all. Declaring, in fact, let me just read verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. That speaks of a sovereign day. It speaks of the beginning and the end. And it tells us that the Lord is determined and he declares the beginning from the end. All things are under his control. He is the sovereign ruler of all, and he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He says, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. This title reminds us of the sovereignty of Christ. He is over all and in control of all. What a title it is. That's the testimony that John bore. He witnessed to the reality of Christ's person. He's God incarnate. But then I want you to go back to Revelation chapter 1, and I want you to see the second aspect of John's witness and John's testimony. He not only testified the reality of Christ's person, but he testified to the redemption in Christ's blood. Look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, that's who this revelation is from. It's from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. John and the disciples, they bore witness to the redemption that is in the blood of Christ. You will notice the provision of the blood is set forth here. Unto him that loved us. Salvation from sin through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can be traced to the love of God for sinners. The greatest verse, or perhaps the most well-known verse in all the Bible, is John chapter 3 and verse 16. And it underlines that very truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him to the cross. He gave him to the redemptive work of the cross. He gave him to the sufferings of the cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The salvation that is in Christ Jesus, redemption from sin by the blood, can be traced to the love of God for sinners. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yet I say that it is not the love of God that redeems, it is the blood of Christ. But the redemption that is in Christ Jesus can be traced to the love of God for sinners. And if you notice that verse, look at it again, the end of verse 5, you will see that God's love does not excuse or overlook sin. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins. Let me repeat that. God's love does not overlook or excuse, or as the Bible phrases it in another place, it doesn't wink at sin. There is this notion abroad that because God is love, that his love outweighs every other attribute and characteristic, and therefore you can live as you like, you can sin as you please, you can act like the devil, but because God is love, that somehow his love will simply let you into heaven, because he could never, excuse the phrase, but he could never stomach sending you to hell. And that thought is the thought of apostate religion. That God's love somehow outweighs every other attribute, and therefore you can do as you please, and you'll still enter into heaven because God loves you. I repeat for the third time, God's love doesn't excuse sin. God's love provided a way whereby sin could be forgiven and dealt with, that sin could be punished, but the sinner could be saved and go free. And the provision is by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Leviticus 17 and 10 tells us the life of the flesh is in the blood. Our sin results in death. And the blood had to be shed because one had to die and take our penalty and our punishment. And so on the cross, the Savior shed his blood. He died in the sinner's place so that sinners could have forgiveness, peace with God, forgiveness. And our souls could be justified. And it's all because God loves sinners. That's the provision. That's what moved God to send His Son to die on the cross and shed His blood. That's what necessitated the blood sacrifice. But look at the end of that verse 5 again, and you'll see not only the provision of the blood, but the power of the blood unto Him that loved us and washed us. The blood of Jesus Christ has power to wash us from our sin. Now the first thought when you think about washing is removing the stain. And sin is a stain upon our souls. Sin has rendered us unclean before God, so that in our sinful state, He cannot and He will not accept us into heaven. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But doesn't the Bible tell us the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses, washes, removes the stain from all of our sin? My friend, it doesn't matter what your sin is. It doesn't matter how persistent it has been. It doesn't matter the depths of depravity or corruption you have stooped to. The Bible tells us the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse from all sin. And that's good news for the man or woman who is weighed down and burdened with the weight and the load and the guilt of their sin that they've been carrying for years. The blood of Jesus Christ can wash it all away. You know, when we look at that little phrase, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Yes, we think about cleansing. But if you look at the word washed, now I have a number of Bibles, and in my preaching Bible, the margin translates the word washed to loose. In my other Bible at home, it didn't just have that piece of information in the margin, so it may be in your margin, it may not be. But if you have a Bible with a margin, you may see that that word washed can be translated loose. It's the Greek word luo, and it means to release. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ not only forgives us from our sins, but it breaks the power and the stranglehold that sin has in our lives. In our state of sin, we're servants and slaves to sin. But the work of Christ on the cross is to save us from our sin. And Paul said in Romans 6 and 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. And when our soul is washed in the blood of the Lamb, we're made a new creature in Christ. We're enabled to walk in the newness of life. We're enabled to live a life that is in obedience to the Lord. And it's all through the redeeming, cleansing, loosing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you the question this morning. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been made that new creature by the work of the Spirit, applying the blood of the Lamb to your soul and cleansing you from your sin? The hymn writer said He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. That's what John testified to. That was the witness of John of Jesus Christ. The reality of His person. He is God manifested in the flesh. Redemption by His blood. The God loved sinful humanity to send His Son to be the sacrifice and shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. But there's something else that John testified. It's the third thing. I want you to look back at Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 7. He testified not only of the reality of Christ's person and the redemption through Christ's blood, but He testified to the revelation of Christ's glory. Behold, He cometh, verse 7 says, with clouds. And every eye shall see Him, And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. John preached that Jesus was coming again. He was there on the Mount of Olives when the Lord was taken up from him. He watched Jesus go into heaven. And he watched as two angels descended. And they said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, the same one. He rose physically. He rose bodily. He ascended triumphantly. This same Jesus. He come in like manner, Acts 1 and verse 11. The angels told John that. And the other apostles. And John went and he preached and he testified, behold, he cometh. He's coming again, brethren and sisters. Let's never lose sight of that. Though 2,000 years or so have passed since his first coming, he is coming again. You'll notice what John said about his coming there in verse 7. It was promised. Behold, he cometh. Didn't Jesus say himself to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will. It's a promise. It's certain and it's sure. And though men and women may mock, and the scoffers will ask the question recorded in the Epistle of Peter, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they are until now. Let them ask their questions. Let them mock the doctrine of Christ's return. Let them question and query it. Someday, he will be revealed from heaven. For he has never broken a promise yet. He's coming again. It was promised. You'll notice in verse 7, his coming will be powerful. He's coming. Behold, he cometh with clouds. As a child, I had the idea that it was the white fluffy ones that you see in the sky. But the reference to the clouds in the Bible, they speak of glory. And they speak of majesty. And that's really what the Lord is saying. Yes, I believe he will come with the cloud. Remember when Solomon built the temple, the cloud of God's glory and presence filled the house. Yes, he will come with the clouds of glory. But they are the symbol of his glory. And in Matthew 24, verse 30 and 31, we're told something of what it will be for the Lord to be revealed in his glory. Matthew 24 is one of the key chapters in the doctrine of Christ's return. And there in verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Picture it in your mind. The Lord descending in authority. The Lord putting down all rule and all earthly authority. The angels sounding the trumpet. And myriads of angels descending with the Lord. His saints coming with him too. What a sight that will be. He will come powerfully and in glory. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. We're told that he will come publicly. Every eye shall see him. He's not coming for just a few. The Bible doesn't tell us, behold, he cometh and every Christian shall see him. No, the Bible tells us he cometh and every eye shall see him. Remember what the angel said there on the Mount of Olives. In like manner, he will come. And he went up publicly. He returned publicly. Every eye shall see him. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 27, as the lightning shineth from the east unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And you look out and you look from the east to the west. And you see, you imagine the lightning going from one to the other. You see it in the sky. So will the coming of the Lord be. It will be public. It will be purposeful, and the verse mentions one of those purposes. It says, "And they also which pierced him." That's the Israelite. That's the Jew. They were guilty of crucifying the Lord. The apostles laid it to their charge. "He whom with cruel hands ye have crucified, they also which pierced him." That verse teaches us there will be Jews on the earth when the Lord returns. Hitler thought he could wipe them off the face of the earth. You might as well try and extinguish the sun. For God's word says, when he returns, the nation that pierced him, the people that pierced him, they'll see him. And he's a purpose for them. The Bible tells us they'll look on him whom they pierced, and they will mourn with the tears of repentance. My Bible tells me in Romans chapter 11, I believe it's the verse 26, "So all Israel shall be saved when the Redeemer comes from Zion, the Deliverer comes out of Zion, when the Lord appears." Those Israelites and Jews that are on this earth, they'll look on him whom they've pierced and they'll mourn. And he grafted them in to the olive tree again. Those who are not his people shall be his people. You'll notice, however, that the coming of the Lord will be perilous for others. For it tells us in verse 7, "And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Those of the Gentile nations that have rejected the Lord, those who despised him and rejected him, the Bible tells us they will see him and they will mourn. Revelation chapter 6 tells us they'll call on the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. He's coming to judge and to execute judgment on all the ungodly. And I want to just ask you again in closing, is he your Savior? Will you rejoice in his coming? Will you rise to be with him? Or will you wail in lamentation and horror at the judgment that will come upon you when he says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting flames"? He's coming again. John testified the reality of his person, the redemption through his blood, the revelation of his glory. It brought him persecution. Whether it brings us persecution or peace, let us determine as the Church of Christ, this will be our testimony in this generation in which we live. And may souls hear the word and be gloriously converted.